Isaiah 41, and we're just this evening going to look at just the last eight verses, beginning in verse 21. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, and abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. I think I mentioned recently that the book of Psalms, in particular, has this very unusual and clear phrase. It is very specific. And it's a phrase that captures the essence of, I think, one of the greatest challenges we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, as those who have placed our faith in Christ. And the phrase is, how long? It's asked by the psalmist 20 times. Most often it's directed right to God. I want you just to listen to some of these requests and kind of take inventory, take stock how you feel emotionally at the end of this. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? In other words, how long before you do something? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The very next verse in Psalm 13, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 35, 17, how long, O Lord, will you look on me? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. In other words, how long are you just going to watch me suffer? I know you can see. Psalm 74, verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Psalm 79, verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 80, verse 4, O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Do you ever feel like that you shouldn't have even prayed because God was mad that you just opened your mouth? That's how he feels. Psalm 89, verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? In Psalm 119:84, the psalmist asks, how long must your servant endure? Now, how do you feel? I don't know about you, but I feel tired. I feel just emotionally worn out listening to that. But that's really the precise question that we desperately want to ask. And the psalms confirm, by the way, that asking God this question is normal. That's the question we want to ask when we're waiting and waiting and waiting for something. Now, I wanted to spend a number of weeks in Isaiah really examining in detail this theme of how to wait when you don't feel like it. And I wanted to do this for two reasons. First one is, we're all waiting for something. And second, we never feel like it. There's never a delay in life where we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great that I get to have this mystery in my life? I'm just enjoying that so much. Isn't that wonderful that the diagnosis that's going to tell me whether I'm living or dying is going to take six more weeks to come? I'm just thrilled about that. We never do that. So far in this little mini-series, we've seen that we can wait in confidence, wait in power, wait in rejoicing. Tonight, we'd like to look at the fact that we can wait in faithfulness. We can wait in faithfulness. Now, our classic New Testament example of how to wait in faithfulness, of course, comes from the entire book of 1 Peter. Peter writes those saints that have, quote, been grieved by various trials, chapter 1, verse 6, especially the trial of persecution. The whole book really is all about what do you do in the meantime? What do you do while you're suffering? And it really boils down to one word, to faithfulness. There's no mysticism, there's no mystique, there's no mystery to this. Peter just gives kind of a laundry list of what we're to do in the meantime while we're grieved by various trials. Short list: live holy lives, love one another with sincere brotherly love, put away malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy, long for the word of God, abstain from the passions of the flesh, be subject to every human authority, from the top authority to the lowest of authority. Wives, treat your husbands with utmost respect, and husbands, treat your wives with utmost love. Be unified in Christ. Stop taking revenge on those that you don't like. Serve passionately in the church, and stop being surprised that you're suffering. What does that sound like? That sounds like church 101. Sounds like Christian life 101. And Peter gives a promise at the end of the book. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that's our classic New Testament example. What are we to do while we wait? Simply wait in faithfulness. Now, I want to just sort of build our context up here. Isaiah chapter 40, as you recall from last time, begins the section in which God is now encouraging the future Jewish exiles in Babylon from the historical vantage point of Isaiah writing in the late 700s and early 600s BC. And so they haven't even been exiled yet. Frankly, the people who are reading this in exile weren't even born when Isaiah was writing. And so he's writing into the future, and the tone of Isaiah has changed dramatically now from chapters 1 through 39. Now God is offering great hope and great encouragement to Israel. We saw last time in chapter 41, verses 1 through 20, that God set up a heavenly courtroom to judge the nations, and his judgment was that they are completely helpless before him. And this was for a specific purpose. It was to encourage Israel that they could hope in him, that he has all the power, they have a future, they have a destiny with God. And so in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 41, he takes the nations to task. And now in chapter 41, verses 21 through 29, there to the end of the chapter, there's a new courtroom scene. And the courtroom scene is God taking to court the idols of these nations. These idols, who all claim, through the pagan peoples who believe in them, all claim to control world history, control world events. And so this is to be the case of Yahweh versus every other god. And just to keep this in perspective, the reason for this text is to encourage Israel in exile, to encourage them that let's compare me to every other hope you have and see what comes out. Now, why do you need to hear this? You need to hear this because previously we've talked about waiting in confidence, waiting in power, waiting in rejoicing. But the reality is that you might not feel confident. You might not always sense the mighty power of God, even though you know emotionally, or know intellectually rather, that it's there. And you certainly don't always feel capable of rejoicing. But in this case, to wait in faithfulness, there's no emotion to that. There's no feeling to that. It's simply deciding, I'm going to do today what I'm supposed to do today. And there is a real freedom to this. There's a real joy to this. But to just prove to you that God will bless the fact that you wait in faithfulness, I want to give you three lines of evidence. And you might expect this, and you will find this, that the only reason we can be faithful is because God is faithful. So all three lines of evidence have to do with God's faithfulness, allowing us to wait in faithfulness. I'm very excited about tonight, because I briefly get to live out my fantasy of being a defense attorney. I always wanted to do that. And I can do it with confidence because all the evidence I'm presenting is from Scripture, so I already know I'm going to win. So that makes it even better. It's an airtight case. So if I get to be the defense attorney, you get to be the jury. And so you're the jury this evening. And so I would say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, to introduce our case, I propose to prove to you this evening that God has demonstrated that he alone can be trusted, and therefore you can wait on him simply by being faithful to him. Three lines of evidence. Exhibit A, God is a speaking God. God is a speaking God. Now, verses 22 and 23, all the other gods take the stand. And God asks them some questions. He's challenged them in verse 21, bring proof. Bring whatever you want. Bring all the proof that you're worthy to be trusted. And now this is their big chance to show that proof. So verse 22, the first question, tell us what is to happen. In other words, tell the court what's going to happen to Israel. Tell the court what's going to happen to God's people in exile. I'm sorry, did you need more time to think about this? I'm not hearing anything here. Okay, you don't want to answer question number one. Question number two. If you can't tell the court what's going to happen, maybe you could just sort of recount the history of the world. Maybe you could explain the flow of events and what they mean. And so the second question, tell us the former things, what they are, that we might consider them, that we might know their outcome. I mean, just open the history book. Just read it. I'm sorry, did you need more time? There's nobody to answer. Question number three, okay, Mr. Quiet Idol, just tell us what you intend to do in the future. Maybe you can actually predict what you're going to do. You don't have to predict what's going to happen generally. Just what are you going to do? You get this third question, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. And the pagan gods won't say anything because they have nothing to say. So God takes the stand because he has something to say. He is a speaking God. And we might ask him, now the former witnesses all said nothing. Can you tell us the former things and can you declare the things that are to come? And God answers in verse 27. His answer is, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Now, verse 27, the first part of it is very staccato and very crisp in Hebrew. It literally says, the first thing to Zion, watch, watch for them. And then I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. This encompasses both the former things God has already done, the things that he's already accomplished, and the things to come. What's coming? God says that he already said, watch, watch for them. Watch for whom? Well, watch for those that God will raise up to rescue Israel from exile. More on that in a minute. He's saying, I've already been talking to Israel about this for centuries. I've already told them this is going to happen. I mean, just in Isaiah alone, a century and a half before Babylon took Judah into exile, before Babylon was even a power worth mentioning, God already said to Israel through Isaiah, the herald of good news, it's you, Isaiah, and here's what I'm going to do. By the way, this just isn't just good news for exiled Babylon. Those exiled in Babylon, this is good news for the Jews who would be scattered all over the world long after that first return to Jerusalem. And all through Isaiah, God even includes the news of a coming Messiah. And I want to just give you a couple of examples that God could prove that he's already been talking about this. He's already said what's going to happen. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll just take a quick little tour. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 16. What did God say 150 years before the exile? Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Oh, wait a minute, what did that just say? That just said to extend his hand to retrieve his people a second time. He hasn't even done it the first time yet. So he's telling us two times this is going to happen. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Wait a minute, they're just in Babylon. From the four corners of the earth, this means they're going to be scattered way farther than that, and he'll gather them again. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. In other words, there will be a unified nation. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall disobey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And now this is amazing. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So all the way back in chapter 11, God has already said, we're not just talking Babylon here, we're talking Assyria, we're talking the future, we're talking any time that I choose to scatter my people, I will bring them back. This is long ago, he's already said it. Two chapters ahead, Isaiah chapter 13, look with me at verse 17. Now we're getting closer to Babylon. He's speaking against Babylon. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. So God is already predicting what's going to happen to Babylon. And this is years and years and years before this courtroom scene of Isaiah 41. So what will the result be? Chapter 35, verse 10. Chapter 35, verse 10. We see the result. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Listen, one of the challenges for me in preaching through the book of Isaiah is the fact that the theme of God reuniting his people into a literal nation of Israel happens so many times that I don't know how to keep preaching that over and over again in different ways. It's just everywhere in Isaiah. I just read you a few of these. Why? Because God is a speaking God. He makes sure to let Israel know that he will be faithful to him. He can speak what has been, and he can speak what is going to come. God predicted exile for Israel, not just in Isaiah. You know when he first predicted it? All the way back in Deuteronomy in 1406 BC. He predicted exile, and he predicted a return. Now, what does this have to do with you? I want you to picture this. Let's go back in time. And I want you to remember what it's like to be a three-year-old child. And you're a three-year-old child that happens to like to climb trees. And you have managed to get yourself stuck in a tree, and you're hanging onto a branch, but your grip feels like it's failing, and you're a little bitty thing, and so you're terrified. Everything in you says to hang on tighter, to struggle harder. You're crying and you're panicked because this is far beyond your ability to save yourself. And looking down, you see your daddy. He's standing right below you, and for you, it feels like you're about to drop 20 stories. It's probably 3 feet off the ground. And he says, "Let go, and I'll catch you." And what do you as a three-year-old say? No! You won't do it. You're terrified. Your fingers are locked like a vice grip on this branch. And in a gentle, soothing voice, your daddy tells you what's happened in the past and what will happen in the future. What does he tell you? He reminds you that he's never let you get hurt. He reminds you that he has always been there when you need him. He reminds you that he loves you so very much. And now he tells you the future. You're going to let go. It's going to be scary. And I'm going to catch you. Based on his record in the past, you can believe what will happen in the future. Only God speaks to us in the midst of waiting. There are no other voices except for one. That is the voice of your own doubt. But there's really no other voices speaking to us. Our voice says, hang on, I can figure out my own solution. I need more money, I need more resources, I need more time, I need something, I need to scheme something, I need to figure this out. And so we grip onto the branch like it's the only tangible thing helping us. But the branches that we're desperately hanging on to, they're not speaking to us. They're not giving encouragement. They can't help. They can give no comfort, no consolation. They have nothing to offer whatsoever. And in the midst of waiting, only our Father speaks to us. He speaks things like 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He speaks things like 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He speaks to us things like 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He speaks things to us like Jude 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Listen, when every other possible help is silent and is useless, God is a speaking God. Exhibit B. God is a verifying God. God is a verifying God. Now the gods of the nations are called to the stand once again, and God questions them. He gives them the option to verify their power, verify their ability to help. The end of verse 23, we're back in chapter 41. The end of verse 23, God says, do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. He says in essence, okay, apparently you can't say anything. Apparently you can't talk. So how about this? Do something. And he gives them two options. First, how about do good? Do something good. Show the court how wonderfully gracious and benevolent you are. Free Israel. Stop terrorism. Clean the environment. Make sure everyone gets their pets spayed and neutered. Do something. Stop the spread of disease. Clean a street. Nothing. Okay, how about this? Do something harmful. Do something bad. Show us how terrible and mighty you are. Terrify us. Do something. Maybe strike a forest on fire. Maybe kill a whole city. Maybe do something. Oh, I'm sorry. You can't do anything. This reminds me, and I'll bet it's reminding you, of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 has got to be one of the best rah-rah, I love the Lord chapters in all the Bible. In the days of wicked King Ahab of Israel, the prophet Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, to a contest to see whose God was real. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So they set up this simple contest that whoever's God burned up the sacrifice was the true and living God. Very simple contest. The hundreds of prophets of Baal called on Baal for hours and hours until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. Which is really funny that you would do this in front of people because they've never had an answered prayer from Baal one time ever. I mean, that's like saying, I've never made a single basket in my life, but I'm going to go play for the NBA. It's not going to happen. So they keep going, and at noon, Elijah starts making fun of them. I would have loved to have seen this. He says, maybe Baal is daydreaming. Maybe he's just kind of out somewhere mentally. Or he says, maybe he's on a trip, you know, out of the office for a while. Maybe he's asleep. The funniest one of all, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's just kind of stuck in there and doesn't want to be disturbed right now. So the prophets start cutting themselves, and the scripture says until blood was gushing everywhere while they called out to Baal. And 1 Kings 18:29 is stunning in its severity. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And of course, when it was Elijah's turn, I think just to stick it to him, he drenches the altar with water over and over again. Elijah prayed, really not much more than, Lord, show that you are God. Fire from heaven consumed the offering, consumed the wood, consumed the stones of the altar, consumed the dirt that was on. Because the gods of this world can't speak, they can't do anything. So in the trial of the gods of the world, they show they can do nothing. Now, once again, God takes the stand to give evidence that verifies his power, verifies his faithfulness. Verse 25, he testifies, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. Now, earlier in the chapter, we introduced for the first time in Isaiah, Cyrus, the coming king of the Medo-Persians, the empire that would eventually free the Jews. Just look back with me by way of review. Chapter 41, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of Cyrus, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. And we said that that last phrase in verse 3 means that he's going so fast, he's conquering so brilliantly, that it's as if his feet aren't even touching the ground. And we established from Isaiah 44 and 45 that this, and now here in verse 25, is in fact speaking of Cyrus. When Isaiah wrote this, wouldn't be around for 150 years. And yet he names not only what he's going to do, who he is, who he's leading, but he even names his name. By the way, you notice in verse 25 that God uses past, present, and future tenses to speak of Cyrus. I stirred up one from the north, past tense, he has come, present tense, he shall trample on rulers, future tense. Why is this? Because God is above the realm of time. He operates within time for our sake, but he's above it. For him, the fact that he decreed something to happen in the future is just as certain as if it had already happened or as if it was happening right now. There's no difference. And God challenges the other gods back to their ugly wooden stone lifeless faces. In verse 26, he challenges them, who declared it from the beginning that we might know and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In other words, God alone has verified his omnipotence and his omniscience. So you're still stuck in the tree. And not only has your daddy spoken kindly to you, now he verifies that you can trust him. He reminds you of the thousand times that he's thrown you up in the air and he's caught you every single time. He's never once dropped you. He reminds you of all the times he saved you when you were in danger. He reminds you of how big his muscles are. And how easy it is for him to catch you because of his strength. I can't speak for you, I'll just speak for myself in this, but I find it a combination of amusing and mostly disappointing in my own life when I think and act as if God has never done anything for me one time. When that thought of doubt even crosses my mind, when I forget to go through the list of what he's done. But isn't that our tendency? Isn't that our tendency to act as if God has a resume, and the resume is a blank piece of paper? Isn't it our tendency to panic as if God has never yet helped us in a time of need? But this isn't the case. God is a verifying God. And by the way, even in the most important area of faith, the one that really matters more than anything, faith unto salvation in Christ, God is a verifying God. We've been going through the Gospel of John on the Lord's Day mornings. The Gospel of John is filled with Jesus doing signs and wonders and miracles, and not even nearly as many as are actually recorded, or he does even many more than are actually recorded. But the end of the book tells us why these are here. John chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God is a verifying God. He verifies who he is. He verifies who Christ is so that you're not believing in blind faith. I have shared the gospel with unbelievers who have said, I can't believe a blind faith. And I always tell them the same thing. There's nothing blind about our faith in Christ. I mean, he's laid it right out there. There are proofs after proof after proof of who Christ is, of who the Lord is. Now, there is a moment in your life, and some of you might be there today, some of you might be there tomorrow, when waiting feels like it's unbearable. when your alarm goes off and you wake up and you say, I can't do this one more day. I'd like to just skip today. I'd like to hit snooze, whatever 24 hours times 9 minutes is, however that works. I just want to skip today. It does become unbearable. Let me give you something really easy to do. I would encourage you to sit down and begin making a list as far back as you can remember of all the times that God has been faithful to you. All the times he's been gracious to you. All the times he's been merciful to you. Now, I do want to warn you, if you're honest, this is going to be a long list, and you might want to use a laptop or an iPad because your hand is going to cramp up. You won't be able to make that list. We are to take the advice of the writer of Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat down and tried to list every single thing you can remember God doing for you? I'll bet it would take you hours. I'll bet it would take you days to compile that list. Because he is a verifying God. Exhibit A, God is a speaking God. Exhibit B, God is a verifying God. And exhibit C, God is a living God. God is a living God. Now, God cross-examines the gods of the nations, and since he's also the judge, he gives himself permission to treat them as a hostile witness. In verse 24, he says, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." You are nothing. It's a word that means literally non-existent. You're not there. You have no substance. And he says, "Your works are less than nothing." This is very interesting. This is a word in Hebrew that means worthless, and it's the only time in the entire Old Testament that this word is ever used. And it's from an unused root that means to breathe. In other words, when he says you are less than nothing, what he's doing is going, you are, that's it. You're not even worth a word. And he says, anyone who chooses you is an abomination, literally detestable, revulsive. And now God addresses the jury, so to speak, and he makes the case that these gods don't actually even exist. Verse 28, "But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer." In other words, God is saying, I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere. And I've been looking, and I haven't seen one yet. I've been around. Molech, where are you? Chemosh, where are you? Baal, you're supposed to be some big deal. Where are you? And why do they have nothing to say? Why do they have nothing to do? Verse 29, because they are all a delusion, literally an evil deception. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Empty is the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the earth was without form, formless. It just has no definition to it. It's very ironic when he says these metal images are empty wind. Wind is the exact same word translated spirit in the Old Testament, and when combined with the Hebrew word for holy, it is the Holy Spirit. The idols claim to have spiritual power, but they're just wind. Whereas God is spirit, they're just a breeze. So you're hanging on from the tree. And now your daddy tells you all the other options. He says, if you stay in the tree, your fingers will fail you or the branch will break. If you try to land on your feet, you'll break your leg. If you call for help, no one's going to come. But I'm right here. And your daddy says, I'm the best option because I'm the only option. Now, what I love about this is where waiting on the Lord, living the life of faithfulness in the meantime, gets really exciting and very thrilling, if you will understand this correctly. The reality is that God has absolutely no competition. There's no competition at all. In whatever situation you find yourself waiting, in actuality, it's just you and him. There's nobody else. There are no other players. There are no other factors. There are no other variables. There's nothing else happening. It's just you and him. It's just you hanging onto the branch and him waiting to catch you. That's it. And when you're waiting on the Lord, you're like a gymnast who's wearing a safety harness. You're like a trapeze artist with a net that's always there. You're like a pilot who's only flying a simulator. You're a skydiver who's strapped to the instructor. You're driving a car that isn't actually moving and can't actually hurt you if you mess up. God isn't just a living God. He's the only living God. So the amazing part about this, what's so exciting to me, is that if you will view the situation of your waiting correctly, it's just you and just him, and all he says is, be faithful, obey my commands, I'll take care of the rest. Why can you wait in faithfulness? Exhibit A, God is a speaking God. Exhibit B, God is a verifying God. And exhibit C, God is a living God. He's the only living God. I'd like to give you four steps to apply this in a very concrete way, and really for two reasons. First of all, if you're feeling defeated in the midst of waiting, you need this. But another reason is I want you to be equipped to counsel others, because I guarantee you, every single, 100% of the time, every single counseling situation involves waiting for something. That's always the case. So four steps to apply. First one, and this has to do with paper and pencil or whatever implement you like to do, because this is all writing. First of all, write down all the things you're waiting for, all the things that you're hopeful that the Lord will do, but in his wisdom, he hasn't brought this about yet. And we're not going to worry about whether they're good things or bad things necessarily, just the things that you're waiting for. The second step, write down honestly all the other things besides the Lord that you may be tempted to hope in, tempted to trust. Anything you can think of, my bank account, my wife, my husband, my own ability to handle this emotionally, my own emotional strength, my own physical strength. Anything that you're tempted to trust besides the Lord. Now the third step goes along with the second. Now write down how God is superior to all of those things that you just listed. Let me give you three examples. That you would write down, I'm tempted to trust in a positive test result. I'm tempted to trust in the positive test result. So in step three, you write, but God is superior to this because he's the sovereign one who arranged for this test result one way or another. He's the one in charge of it. So I won't trust the test result. I'll trust the one who arranged for it. I'm tempted to trust in my husband finally changing after all these years. But the truth is, God is superior to this because he is unchanging. And regardless of what my husband does, the Lord always remains constant. He's always perfect. Or a third example, I'm tempted to trust in my ability to control and manipulate a relationship or a situation to my own benefit. I'm tempted to trust my scheming. But God is superior to this because he says of himself in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now there's a fourth step, and this is really the crux of our whole message. Now that you've established all of these things and you've established that God is superior to every other thing you could possibly trust, write down what God would have your priorities be today, next week, and next year, as far as you can tell from the scripture, and then simply redouble your resolve to stay focused on these priorities even while you wait. If you're unclear about what those priorities are, read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Read all of 1 Peter. Those sections of scripture are primers. They're instructive on every basic area of the Christian life. But I did want to take a couple of moments and give you a list, two lists, some things that you will never have to wait for. Isn't it nice to know there's something you can have instantly at any time? I want to give you a list of some things you'll never have to wait for, and then a shorter list of some things we should be waiting for. Let me give you a short list of some things you never have to wait for. I have 50. Every single spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Access to the grace and kindness of God, Ephesians 2:8. Access to God's listening ear, Hebrews 4:16. Guarantee of our inheritance in heaven, Ephesians 1:11. Your citizenship in heaven, 2 Timothy 4:18. Reconciliation with God, Romans 5:10. Full membership in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit of God bringing us into the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit of God sealing us for salvation, Ephesians 1:13. Peace with God, Romans 5:1 and 2. The peace of God, John 14:27. The imputed righteousness of Christ, Romans 4:6. The blessed hope of Christ's return, Titus 2:13. Christ's advocacy on our behalf to the Father, 1 John 2:1. All the strength you'll ever need, Philippians 4:13. The love of God in Christ, Romans 8:38 and 39. A renewed mind in Christ, Romans 12:2. The comfort of God's word, all of Psalm 119. A meaningful mission from God, Ephesians 2:10. Liberty in Christ, Galatians 2:4. Joy in Christ, Philippians 1:26. Position as legal children and heirs of God, Romans 8:15. The illumination of the Scriptures to your heart, 1 Corinthians 2:13. The power to resist the devil, James 4:7. A new start in God's mercies every single day, Lamentations 3:22. Sweet communion with God in singing His praises, Colossians 3:16. Training in righteousness through the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. Progressive sanctification toward Christ's likeness, Philippians 3:12. The lamp and the light of the Word of God, Psalm 119:105. Delight from the Word of God, Psalm 1, verse 2. Provision for all your material needs, Philippians 4:19. Prayer that God hears and answers, John 5:14. The Word of God keeping us from sin, Psalm 119, verse 11. Forgiveness when you do sin, 1 John 1:9. Reviving of your soul through the Scriptures, Psalm 19, verse 8. Assurance of victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Power to be a godly and obedient spouse, Ephesians 5:18, 22, and 25. A way out of every single temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The joy of assurance of salvation, 1 Peter 1:7. All the help you'll ever need, Psalm 122, verse 2. Precise knowledge of your future, Revelation 21 and 22. Excitement about Christ's return, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. The God-given, Spirit-given ability to reconcile relationships with other believers, Ephesians 4:31 and 32. The right to act as an example to angels, Ephesians 3:10, 1 Corinthians 11:10. The help of God's angels, Hebrews 1:14. The power to conquer your very worst sin problem, Hebrews 12:1. A continually growing knowledge of God, 2 Peter 1:2. An example by those who waited on the Lord before us, Hebrews 11. An unexplainable calm, Philippians 4:7. And the peaceful fruit of righteousness out of suffering, Hebrews 12:11. That's a pretty good list of things you never have to wait for, ever. But let me give you a few things you should be waiting for and see if you catch a theme. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23, we wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5:5, we wait for God's Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. We wait, according to James 5:7, patiently for the coming of the Lord, like a farmer waits for his crops to sprout from the earth. And we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter 3:13. What's the theme? The eschatological future that belongs to us because of Christ. Listen, that's the key. It's why I love eschatology, because that's how you wait. When the Christian says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, I can say, I do. Go to Revelation 21 and 22. I'll show you exactly what's going to happen to you. I don't know what's going to happen between now and then, but I know what the ending is. Listen, put all that together, and the Apostle Peter really sums everything up in one verse. 2 Peter 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you have been waiting for these," what are these? The redemption of our bodies, the revealing of the Lord, the hope of righteousness, the waiting for God's Son from heaven, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of Christ. You've been waiting for these, the new heavens and the new earth. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What is that? Waiting in faithfulness. And that's it. You know why that's so beautiful? Because it has nothing to do with how you feel. It's just something you do. So when you want to say, "How long, O Lord?" go ahead and say it. Go ahead and pray it. But then be faithful in the meantime. And that is how you wait when you don't feel like it. Our Father, it is my hope that for every person here who is waiting for you, that you would help them to be faithful, help them to be godly husbands, godly wives, godly parents, godly children. And for those things that are fearful and filled with dread and darkness and doubt and unknown, I pray that you would help each one waiting for what's going to happen next, whether it's a treatment or a reaction to a treatment or a wayward child or financial stress or a marital difficulty. As they wait tomorrow morning, might they wake up and simply resolve, "I will be faithful today. I will be obedient to the Lord, and I will let him take care of the rest." And might that provide the peace that passes all understanding, which will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And it's for his sake that we pray. Amen.